We turn to Philippians chapter 2. And while I hope to expound much of the passage that we read together, the words that led me to the passage are at the beginning of verse 8, about the Saviour being found in fashion as a man. Fashioned as a man, if that gives you the sense of the word fashion, but being found in fashion as a man. Whenever I pray through the fruit of the Spirit and come to meekness, I always think of the Saviour leaving heaven, coming to earth. And I also think of that passage towards the end of his life, when knowing he came from God and was returning to God, took a towel and a basin and washed the feet of his disciples. And it is that we should be meek like the Saviour that this whole passage is written. But so wonderful is this passage that it transcends the subject of meekness. Well, we will return to that part of it. But what is so wonderful about this passage is that it speaks so clearly of the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more you think about it, the more of a miracle it is. You can think of him as being God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you can think of him being the perfect representative man. But if you put the two together, does it not take something away from God? Does it not give something to man that he shouldn't have? What a wonderful picture it is. We can't answer how, but what a wonderful picture that in one bodily frame is united the two natures of God and man without mingling, without distinction. You can't look at the Lord Jesus and say this bit is God, that bit is man. Yet he is fully and absolutely and perfectly God and man. And therefore, you can't argue that he's not a man properly, because he's a bit different from us. He's representative man. Man as man should be. And you cannot argue that he's not God properly, because he's exactly as God is in a span of a human body. So this marvellous passage awakens us to the glories of our Saviour. I do believe that something of this glory shone through to those who hadn't seen this passage. It wasn't written till after the days of the Lord on earth. But they recognised his glory from various things, from the walking on the water, from the raising of the dead, and from many other things that you can think about. So the generation that met him and saw him didn't go without the understanding of these things. But we have it put so perfectly here that we may think about it. In the form of God, being God, and taking human flesh, and even before he took human flesh, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. Because he was fully God, he did not think that he was taking anything away from God by saying that he was God, or in taking that Godhead to assume a human body. It was not robbery. He was not taking something from God that he shouldn't. Indeed, he wasn't taking anything from God at all, because he is the Son of God, is the essence of God, but revealed in human flesh. So here we are told that Christ is God. And it is no undermining of God that he should be called the Son of God. And indeed, this was his own thinking, is this extra bit here. He thought it not robbery. When he was in the human nature, he knew he was God. I'm sure, like me, you love the delicacy of the passages in Luke 1. And when Mary asked the angel how it would happen, the angel said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That's Luke 1:35. "The power of the highest shall overshadow thee, but the one that is born will be the Son of God." Beautifully, beautifully put. And Mary herself speaks equally delicately in verse 49. "He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." She knew that this baby was the Son of God. And of course you can see why it was that we read Isaiah 9. Again, it is a most remarkable verse, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "A child is born." Forget the bit to us for the minute. "A child is born. A son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Well, that's very wonderful and very lovely, but nothing necessarily miraculous. "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor." Now, a child is born, a son is given, the mighty God. Was not this thinking prepared 700 years before and more? "A child is born, the everlasting Father." A child is born, the prince, the archetype of peace. Prince comes from the Latin word princeps, which means principal or first. Henry VIII was known as the prince. That was the word for king in those days. This is a child, as a child. So the Lord has prepared 700 and more years beforehand for men and women to understand the fully Godhead and full humanity would be perfectly united in the body of a child who would ultimately, of course, grow up. So being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, so he thought, and Christ made himself, speaks of the voluntary nature. When the Father, before the world was made, covenanted with the Son, and the Son agreed that he would die for the sinful elect, for all the elect who were sinful, is what I mean to say. So Christ, in fulfillment of that, made himself of no reputation, but he made himself. So this perfect man and this perfect God took upon him the form of a servant, made of no reputation. Of course, so that those with no reputation and no hope and no prospects may find in him a kindred mind. And he was made in the likeness of men. Now again, if you want to, you can pervert this. And down the years, heretics have perverted it. They have said, of course, the likeness means that he's like, but not, actually. Whereas, of course, the natural reading of the expression is that the likeness of men means just like men, one of them. And so he was made in the likeness of men. So here is this picture of Christ as God, and in taking a human body as a child, he made himself a servant and was in the likeness of men in order to serve man. But that wasn't the end of it. Being found in fashion as a man, this was the stage in which his work was to begin. Now, how was he found? Well, those who met him found him. The word is scriptural. Come, we have found the Messiah. He was found by those who met him. He was found by all who spoke with him. The angels watched the process, doubtless. But you could say that in discovering his truth, they found him. And being found in fashion as a man, precisely like a man to look at, precisely a man in all the parts of the working of his body. This is a more powerful word than who being in the form of God and took the form of a servant. This is the word that gives us in English scheme, though it's not quite the meaning here either. Being found in design. Being found in design, if you like, as a man. And so here was this God, here was this man, and you would expect that he would be more tyrannical than Nebuchadnezzar, that he would be a Nero if he wanted to. But no, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. A shameful death, a public death, a humiliating death. But in order that he might take upon himself as representative man the sins of all his people, all those whom God had elected and covenanted with him, that he should save. If you argue, as some have argued in the past, that all he did was made it possible for anybody who wants to be saved, you have to say that he failed in his work. He made it possible, but the majority of people aren't saved. And we are driven to understand what the Bible everywhere affirms, that God has predestined, having elected, those who should believe. Nobody deserved to, nobody is able to. By nature there is none righteous, no, not one. And God has chosen in Christ those who should be saved. And so the death, even the death of the cross, he humbled himself and he became obedient. Not only do we have the Godhead, not only do we have the manhood, but we also have the approval of God, the exaltation of Christ. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him. The cross is the only thing that gives God pleasure. If men are to be saved, women and children of course as well, but if people are to be saved, the only way is through the death, the atonement made by his dear son on the cross. And that is what gives God pleasure, for otherwise no sinful man or woman could come near him. And despite what the earlier generation thought about the name of Jesus, which means Saviour, whose name God chose, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sin. But he's given him a name which will be honoured above every name. And the extent of that is about to be made known. We live in a world where people do not honour. I hate the expression, a post-Christian era. The Lord Jesus is eternal and nothing can ever, ever, ever be post-Christian. But at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, this is powerful language. Because of what it goes on to say, we must think of those who's bowing the knee and kissing the Son and giving obedience to him is voluntary because they've been saved by his blood. But there's also the strong suggestion, because it's a name above every name, that unbelievers will be forced against their will with gnashing of teeth to acknowledge that this one that they've denied or treated as if he didn't exist was more important than everybody else put together. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Think of your prime ministers. Think of your business tycoons. Think of the leaders in war. And think of them all of every generation. Some knew the Saviour, but most didn't. But every knee of things in heaven, the principalities and powers and the evil spirits of this world, and things in earth, we've been thinking of those, and things under the earth, living or dead, they will still bow and acknowledge Christ. They cannot escape by the mountains falling on them. They will be raised even to bow before the Lord Jesus and confess his name. And that every tongue should confess. But not savingly, necessarily. But one way or the other, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of lords, King of kings. And this gives glory to the Father. He didn't think it robbery to become man. What gives glory to the Father is the death and resurrection, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God. Now, you can see that in this short passage, several of the most important core doctrines of the faith are expounded. But all this to illustrate behavior, particularly the behavior of Christians towards one another, and the behavior of Christians towards the outside world. You remember the definition of neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And then Jesus told the parable about the man, the Samaritan man, who dealt with the man whom he took to the inn. Didn't know him. Our neighbor is the people that we happen to meet on any particular day. Any interaction. That's our neighbor. So, as we go back to the beginning of this chapter, I want you to think of the cogency, the power of the argument we've had so far. We are in, we belong to the Saviour who is fully God, fully man, and who humbled himself and made himself of no reputation and became obedient unto death. So Paul begins chapter 2 by pleading with believers. Now, it may be, I think not in the case of the Philippians, but in some of the churches he had, people were constantly getting at one another. People were constantly criticizing one another. And so Paul pleads, if there is any consolation in Christ. Now the word there is comfort. Consolation and comfort are very similar in the English language, but actually it translates the word for comfort. I will send you another comforter. But Christ himself was the comforter. Now, if you know anything whatever about being comforted by the Saviour, then you should act in the way that's going to be described, is what Paul says. If ever, and if any comfort of love, now the difference is this, it's not the same word, it's if you have known affectionate words that have helped you, mollified you, given you peace, given you encouragement from Christ, out of the scriptures. Take the two together. If there be any comfort in the words of the Bible in Christ, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit has taught you the scriptures, if the Holy Spirit has saved you, if the Holy Spirit has been with you and dwelt in your hearts, if any bowels and mercies. Now, we're not used to the word bowels particularly now, but I expect most of you have noticed that if you're nervous, you want to go to the toilet more. It is as simple as that. People who are very nervous, either one way or the other, are desperate to go to the toilet. And the expression bowels means those whose mercies are loosed, who are so desperate to receive or to give mercy that they're like a person who cannot contain themselves from nervousness. Well, that's how the word bowels comes to be used in that dump. Now, says Paul, if you've had any experience whatever of consolation in Christ, any comforting words, any fellowship of the Spirit, any mercy whatever, and you've been behaving like this, what would make me happy, he says, is if you were like-minded. It is a wonderful thing if a church is like-minded. I hate to see a dog on a leash always pulling its owner. The man should be in charge of the dog, not the dog in charge of the man. And if somebody in a church is always pulling, straining, spoiling, a church cannot flourish. Be like-minded, not one pulling against the other. Jesus uses the expression with the yoke of oxen, do you remember? And the thing about a yoke of oxen, if they're not the same size, is the thing around their neck and that joins them together chafes. But if they're both the same size and they're pulling in unison and they're working together, they pull brilliantly and straight. Having the same love. It is the great desire of the Lord that believers should love one another. If some people love one thing or one doctrine or one approach that not everybody loves, or if there are those who don't love one another at all, then this all makes for the destruction of the church. Being of one accord, of one mind, agreeing in everything they do together and in their judgment on the issues. Now he looks at it the other way. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Some of the times when we disagree with others, it's just to make a point. Just to show them that we've thought it through in our way and we're not quite there in our thinking about something else. But there's something of pride in it, something of vainglory. Let nothing be done through argument, through strife, through vainglory. And now he's coming to the Lord Jesus. But he's not quite there yet. He says, now the opposite is that in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now that is meekness. Now, I can honestly say that I would consider each one of you better than me. I know my heart fairly well. And I mean that. I don't think I'm the boss, that I'm the leader, that I'm the governor. If I give any leadership, it's only as far as I'm in accord with the scriptures in all sorts of ways. And of course, I'm not perfectly in accord. But I do think of each one more highly than myself. Now, that's what is being set before as the norm for Christianity. Now, we don't begin that way when we first become believers. Look not every man on his own things. Don't put yourself first. Not I, and me, and I want this. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What advice do they need most? What help do they need most? Where are they coming from in their point of view? However you want to look at it. But do not put yourself first. Humble yourself. Be meek. And it's this that leads Paul into that wonderful passage. Because he's saying that how can we be different from Christ and claim to be Christ man, Christ boy, Christ girl, Christ woman? How can we be different? Now, we know we're not perfect. But the aim, let this mind. Now, the word let is a command. But it also implies that they're not quite there yet. So, let this mind be in you. Just as it was in the Lord Jesus. He was greater than any of us. He was in the form of God. And he might have pulled rank. But he made himself of no reputation. Okay? Are we prepared for that? And he took upon himself the form of a servant. And indeed, the disciples all knew that because he washed their feet. He says, do you know what I've done to you? I've done this so that you may serve one another. And even when he was found in fashion as a man, he went further than any of us have ever gone, did he not? But the principle was that he humbled himself and was obedient. And none of us by nature likes being humbled or loves being obedient. These are learned habits because of sin. And the consummate thing that Jesus did was to humble himself to death, become obedient to the death of the cross. We're being asked to maintain the principle in whatever matters come to hand. To be humble and to become obedient. What is the reward of that? Well, in the Saviour's case, it was to be exalted. And in our case, well, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The things of this world will be put down, things by nature, and the things we receive of the Lord by the Spirit will be exalted. Verse 12, Paul pleads once again. He says, you really have obeyed when I've been there and when I haven't. But you've got to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Working out our own salvation doesn't mean we save ourselves, of course. It simply means applying all the situations of our life to the principles of Christ revealed here. Nothing being done through strife or vainglory, esteeming each other better than ourselves, putting others first, humbling ourselves and being obedient. Work out your situation. Work out your salvation. And why with fear and trembling? Not because you're frightened of God. Fear and trembling. Anybody who's even tried to do these things, even with the Spirit's help, stands in awe at the difficulty. I constantly say to myself, when tempted in the way that I get tempted, like you all get tempted in different ways, every situation of temptation has to be resisted. Whether it's transgenderism, or whether it's anything else. And some things are much more hard than others. But every situation where there is temptation, it has to be resisted, and one day it will be conquered. That's why the fear and trembling is there. I might fall short. Other people might suffer because of my sin, because other people always do suffer when we sin. And with reverence, that's the meaning of the fear here, it's that sort of fear. The Lord Jesus died for me. The Lord Jesus humbled himself for me. The Lord Jesus despised the shame of the cross for me, and I'm worried about being ashamed. Fear. Fear of falling short. Reverential fear for a Saviour who, being perfect and our representative, achieved what we found so difficult. How is he to be admired? Who did those things from childhood that we can't even do now sometimes? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you to will, that's to want to, and actually to achieve, to do his good pleasure. If you do want to please the Saviour, if you do want to please God, if you do want to become like Christ, if this is your great aim, then God is actually awakening you. It's God who works in you to will, to want it, and to achieve it. And as much the achieving as the wanting. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. I used to murmur. I used to dispute. But everything you learn in the home and manage to achieve will stand you in good state service elsewhere. But if you mutter under your breath at everything you're required to do, if you argue the toss about everything you're required to do, then it won't get any easier later in life. It'll get harder. And the scripture says, do them all things, without murmurings and disputings. And you know how much I love this. I spend my life being criticised, because I'm not much good, that ye may be blameless, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What a wonderful thing it is when the Lord says, you're not to blame. Why? Because the blood of the Lord Jesus has forgiven us. Without rebuke, we don't need telling off. Because now, in the blood of Christ, he achieves for us and sets before us the idea. And in this perverse nation, we are to shine as lights in the world. Well, there's many things here I can't talk about. But at Christmas time, when we're thinking of the birth of a child, was special, fully man, fully God. These are the conclusions that the Bible draws from being his. And may the Lord help us, because we need terrible help. We all fail. And that's why it is that the Lord will look at us as being blameless and without rebuke. And other scriptures say, unreprovable. That's what we look forward to in glory. But we must work at it. And we must trust the Saviour to be like him. Amen.